If anybody over there is interested in seeing this morning, there's a whole middle section that appears to be open here. Well, welcome. Just a note about our schedule. We'll be moving ahead with our study this morning, and then we're going to make an adjustment to what the Sunday school card said. Next Sunday, Mason Leaf will be here during Sunday school to give us some instructions on evangelism. Mason is the best of the best when it comes to personal evangelism, and so it's a delight for us to have him here with us. It'll be a great opportunity for us to get some good teaching and training in that. And then he'll also be coming back that afternoon, Sunday afternoon of next week at 2 o'clock to do another session. So if you're available, please make plans to come to that as well. And then we'll come back to this study on April 20th and finish up on April 27th. But we will still have Sunday school for a couple of more weeks after that. Logan Smith will be teaching, I believe, on May the 4th. And then Logan's dad, Clint Smith, is going to be teaching on May 11th. So we're looking forward to the Smith duo teaching us. In fact, I want you to come up with the hardest questions you can imagine. I don't know what Clint is teaching on, but you need to come up with really, really tough questions for Clint on May the 11th. All right, well, this morning we're making a bit of a shift in our approach. We've been looking at very detailed look at different passages of Scripture for a number of lessons now. So starting today and for the next two final lessons after this one in this series, we're going to be turning now more to the world we live in and how we navigate the challenges, how we apply the biblical teaching to the world in which we live. And so today we'll be talking about one specific challenge that's facing us, and that is the challenge of same-sex marriage, which is, as you know, constantly in the news before us and is something that seems at this point all but inevitable to become the law in all 50 states at some point. So we certainly need the Lord to help us and to guide us in this. So let's pray and ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Father, we ask that you would guide us by your Spirit, that you would speak to us through your Word, that you would give us courage and conviction, you'd give us wisdom to know how to meet the challenges that are before us today. We want to be found faithful before you. And so we pray that by grace we may do so. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be sharing with you a number of ideas today that are not original to me. Very much of what I'm saying this morning comes from this book. What is Marriage, Man and Woman, a Defense? This is by, I don't even know how to pronounce the first author's name, Sharif Girgis, Ryan T. Anderson, and Robert P. George. Which, it's my understanding that Ryan Anderson was at Union University not long ago, where he probably delivered quite a few of these same ideas. So what a treat I imagine that was to hear him if you were there. This will be a second-rate regurgitation of pretty much what he said. So if you were there, I'm sorry about that. In this book, Girgis, Anderson, and George make what is called a natural law argument for traditional marriage, male-female marriage. Now, what is a natural law argument? It's an argument that does not appeal to any religious authority. It appeals to reason alone. And the authors are trying to come at it from a perspective that would be widely appealing, whether you're a religious person or not. They're trying to say this view of marriage is the only one that really makes sense. Now, is this a helpful approach? Is natural law a good category for us as Christians to buy into? Well, I think it is helpful, although limited. It is helpful in the sense that it is a biblical idea. In fact, would you turn with me to Romans chapter 2? Romans 2, look at verse 12. In the context where Paul is writing about how what matters before God is not that you've heard the law, but rather that you have done the law. He's going to make an argument. What about those who've never heard the law? How can they too be held accountable to God for their sins? Well, look at verse 12 and following. He says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So Paul arguing here that that Gentiles who do not have the written law nevertheless have the work of the law written on their hearts, so that they understand the revelation of God's moral will that He's placed within each person. And so this is a concept you might call natural law. It's something that's universally accessible. It's the natural moral sense that each one of us has. So I do believe it's a biblical idea, but it is something we should understand has its limits. If you're going to argue from the basis of natural law, that's going to be a limited argument. It may appear, for the first reason it has limits, it may appear that it's a neutral place from which you can argue. You can lay aside your Christian convictions and come and meet the unbeliever on his own terms, and you can persuade him. It may appear that it actually works that way, but I don't believe it does. I believe that there is no neutral territory. We've all talked about this in our understanding of biblical worldview and apologetics. There's no neutral ground. You either approach the Scripture from a standpoint of belief or unbelief. And so when we come to natural law arguments, we're not giving up our Christian presuppositions. What we are actually doing is we are saying that natural law only works in a Christian worldview. So that's the first statement I make. It's not neutral territory. The second argument I make is that people and societies in general don't often make moral decisions based on reason alone. So even if you could come up with a very convincing rational argument, and I think that the authors of this book have done so, even if you could come up with a very reasonable argument, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to change anyone's mind. Because sin is always going to rationalize itself. Rebellion will always find a way to get around the obvious and to seek to rationalize its own behavior. So we should recognize that this can be helpful in some ways, but it's not going to be an end to the debate, I don't think. What we can understand based on our understanding of natural law is that humanity has almost universally recognized marriage as inherently heterosexual, going back all the way to the beginning of time. And it seems that only a society that has reached a degenerate state could begin to question that, could begin to question our natural moral instinct. Well, it looks like we're there. So what is happening in the West right now is evidence of a culture that's decaying. So the question before us then is, first of all, can we understand what's going on around us? And then how do we prepare ourselves to address the challenges that are before us? And that's the goal for this lesson and today, that we might understand the massive changes that are occurring in our society as a result of confusion about marriage. And how does the Bible instruct us to prepare ourselves to meet these challenges? So I'm going to talk about two categories of problems that I foresee arising as same-sex marriage becomes more and more mainstream. So the first category is going to be problems for society in general. Problems for society. In their book, the authors argue that there are two views of marriage before us today. There's the conjugal view, or the traditional view, and then there's what they call a revisionist view of marriage. Now, according to the conjugal view, this is a quote from the book, "Marriage is, of its essence, a comprehensive union. a union of will by consent and body by sexual union, inherently ordered to procreation, and thus the broad sharing of family life and calling for permanent and exclusive commitment, whatever the spouse's preferences. A very detailed definition, but a very good definition. You could put it in a shorthand way. You could say marriage is a comprehensive union of persons. A comprehensive union would entail then the heterosexual bodily union in which husband and wife are oriented together toward the one goal of procreation. That is one thing that neither husband nor wife could do on their own. And so the three main characteristics that they identify here, I think that are very helpful for us to think through are marriage. One category is its permanence. It's a permanent union. It is an exclusive union. And it is a heterosexual union. Permanent, exclusive, and heterosexual. Maybe I should make them all adjectives instead of a noun and two adjectives. Now, what would be then the revisionist view? The revisionist view of marriage is that it is a public declaration of a strong emotional bond with some kind of sexual component. That's a revisionist understanding of marriage. It would not necessarily, in the revisionist view, be oriented toward procreation, and thus not necessarily limited to heterosexual couples. So if this view of marriage prevails in our society, that it's a strong emotional bond, what will follow as a result? I think several things. The authors identify several things, so I'm going to use some of their ideas, some of my ideas together here. True marriage, number one, will be weakened. True marriage will be weakened if this view, this revisionist view, prevails. Now, you may have heard the argument before, well, if we allow same-sex couples to marry, what impact does that have on your marriage? If you're already married in a traditional marriage, why should that matter to you? And technically, yes, if a same-sex couple down the street gets married, that's not going to directly impact my marriage. But we do need to understand how our society's laws will shape the way our society views any given issue. And so think back to 1865. 1865, the 13th Amendment to the Constitution is ratified. And that outlaws slavery permanently in the United States of America. Since that time, would you say that the law outlawing slavery has had an impact on the way subsequent generations view the institution of slavery? Absolutely. Is there anybody today that is taken seriously in the public square who is arguing that we need to go back to the institution of slavery as it was before it was outlawed? But before it was outlawed, there was a lot of contention, wasn't there? So the law of the land plays a role in shaping the way future generations think about something. So if this is the case for slavery, it could also be the case for marriage. If we are accustomed to thinking of marriage as a strong emotional bond, that's going to affect the way society in general approaches marriage. So if we can, for example, eliminate this characteristic of what marriage inherently is, why would we hold on to these other two? What is driving us to say marriage is a permanent commitment? Actually, haven't we pretty much lost that one anyway? The only one left is this one. And what's going to keep that one standing? What kind of moral reasoning? Once you've opened the floodgates to this, what kind of moral reasoning is going to stop you and say, oh no, it's got to be exclusive? Because if it's not exclusive, it's not marriage. Oh, really? Says who? And so you could end up in a situation, I think we will end up in a situation, where the polygamous lobby is going to gain some political power based on the moral reasoning that's happening right now. The what you might call the polyamorous lobby, the idea of several people being involved, each with one another, three, four, five, however many people, in a, some kind of a marriage relationship. What about, think about this one. This one sounds weird, sounds unfathomable to us almost. But what about bisexual marriages? What about, let's say there's a man who's married to a woman, but he also wants to be married to a man to express both aspects of his feelings of sexuality. So he marries both, but then the man and the woman are not married to each other. So he's married to two on each side. But what if they also want to be married to others? You could end up with these marriage chains, so to speak. Kind of weird, very weird actually, but what's to stop us from going down that kind of a road if we are going to deny the conjugal view of marriage? You may end up one day with limited duration marriages. We already have that in a sense, that divorce is so easy to come by today and is so pervasive. But what about marriages one day where people agree to be married for a certain number of years? They say, we'll commit to 5 years, and then after that we'll reevaluate our contract. Or we'll commit to this amount of time. You see, once you start bending the rules, changing what it is inherently, there's no way to put the brakes on it. And as that happens more and more, what that means is heterosexual couples, couples that are getting involved in marriage, what we would think would be traditionally, are going to begin to think of marriage in a different way. They're going to go into it with a mentality that it's nothing more than a strong emotional bond. It's not inherently a comprehensive union of persons oriented toward procreation to give the context within which children can be born and raised. It's going to be much more an individualized decision of emotional bond with another person. And thus, true marriage, what it truly is, will be harder to realize as a result. So that's the first problem that I see coming our way. And it's already here to some degree because of the pervasiveness of no-fault divorce. We've already lost quite a bit of what true marriage is anyway, which is, I think, why we're in the situation we're in now with same-sex marriage. The second issue, parenthood, will be redefined. The inherent goodness of having a mother and a father will no longer be taken for granted. It's been assumed throughout most of human history that children are best cared for by both a mother and a father. It doesn't mean, of course, that a father by himself or a mother by herself or grandparents or whatever can't do a good job. Obviously they do. But the ideal for children is to be raised in a home with a mother and a father married to one another in a permanent commitment. Well, if same-sex marriage prevails, that idea is out the window. That idea of the ideal setting for children is gone. And Anderson and George and Girgis argue, here another quote from the book, they're imagining a scenario where parenthood is no longer viewed in the future the way that we've viewed it to this point. They say, to the extent that some continued to see marriage as apt for family life, they would come to think, indeed, our law, public schools, and media would teach them and variously penalize them for denying that it matters not, even as a rule, whether children are reared by both their mother and their father or by a parent of each sex at all. But as the connection between marriage and parenting is obscured, as we think it would be eventually, no arrangement would be proposed as ideal. And here is the central problem with either result. It would diminish the social pressures and incentives for husbands to remain with their wives and children, or for men and women having children to marry first. You see the problem there? When you begin to separate marriage from childbearing and child rearing, you created a monster. There's a man who identifies himself as homosexual. His name is Doug Mainwaring. I don't know how to pronounce that last name, but he's got a bit of a bizarre story. He was married to a woman, and they had a son. I think they adopted a son. And eventually he said that he was homosexual, and that marriage came to an end. But because he wanted to preserve his family, he ended up deciding, eventually, after a period of time away from his wife, they ended up deciding to bring their family back together. And so now they all live together. They're not really husband and wife. They don't have a sexual relationship, but they are living together in the same household with their son to give him his mother and father together. Now, I don't think that, I mean, that's a convoluted story in some ways, but there's some wisdom in what he says as a justification for why he's doing this. He says, here's a quote from something he wrote a while back. He said, "Over the last couple of years, I found our decision to rebuild our family ratified time after time. One day, as I turned to climb the stairs, I saw my 16-year-old son walk past his mom as she sat reading in the living room. As he did, he paused and stooped down to kiss her and give her a hug, and then continued on. With two dads in the house, this little moment of warmth and tenderness would never have occurred. My varsity track and football playing son and I can give each other a bear hug or a pat on the back, but the kiss thing is never going to happen. To be fully formed, children need to be free to generously receive from and express affection to parents of both genders. Genderless marriages deny this fullness." So you have here a homosexual man arguing against gay marriage. It's very interesting that he sees the wisdom in giving children both a mother and a father, and he sees the potential consequences of us abandoning the conjugal view of marriage. Again, I think that's a strong case for natural law, that God has placed this moral sense within our hearts of what marriage is. So that's a second problem that's heading our way regarding parenthood. The third that I see is that the state will grow in power as the family is weakened. Whenever lesser institutions or smaller institutions are weakened in society, what fills the vacuum? The state, the government, is going to grow. And, of course, that just creates all kinds of problems. So here's an illustration of what I mean. When I was born, my mother's name and my father's name were written on my birth certificate. I was born to my mother. She was clearly my mother. I came out of her. And my father was her husband. So it was assumed that I was the child of both parents. They didn't have to go to court to determine that this child is now attached to these two parents. It was taken for granted that a married couple, the wife bears a child, that child belongs to both parents. What happens when marriage and procreation are separated? What happens to that presumption of a child belonging to these two natural parents? Well, you've got to get the courts involved. The courts are going to have to sort out which child belongs to which parents. Can you imagine in a world where same-sex marriage is commonplace, what is going to happen when, let's say, a same-sex couple decide they want to have a baby, but realizing that only one of them could possibly contribute to that process, they don't want either one of them to because it would be unfair to the other one, so they decide to outsource it to a surrogate mother. Maybe the surrogate mother just wants to carry, and so they get donor eggs from someone else, and they get donor sperm from someone else, and you've got five people involved in this process. Can you imagine the mess that's going to be a result of that when a court has to decide who has parental rights and to what degree? Children have to be assigned to the authority of some parent. And it's very natural when conjugal marriage is recognized to do that without state intervention. But when we begin to mess with that, we give the state more and more opportunity to step into our lives and determine that for us. And what we're seeing today is that the family being weakened in all kinds of ways, not just by same-sex marriage, but in all kinds of other ways, the state is becoming a surrogate husband to many women, or a surrogate father to many children in our society. The state has become a healthcare provider. The state is taking on all of these things that it can't do. It is not equipped to do. And this all results in part when the family as an institution begins to break down. So revisionist marriage is just going to further increase state expansion. So get ready for that as well. So those are three problems I foresee coming for society. But there's also a distinct problem for the church. one particular problem that I see coming at us in particular. It's already beginning to happen. And that is that religious liberty will be seriously curtailed. Now, what does religious liberty actually mean? I guess you could define it in a number of different ways, but really, that's what we're competing over today. I think everybody in America wants to affirm religious liberty. We're just debating over what it entails. And two different visions of it before us are, does it mean we have the right to worship on Sundays the way we want without being interfered with, but the rest of our lives we have to conform to what the state says or what society says? So, in other words, is religious liberty entirely a private thing, or does it also have public implications? Does religious liberty mean that we can be free to express our convictions publicly? Does it mean that we can have the freedom not to be compelled to do something in the public square that is against our religious convictions? I would argue historically that the second meaning is what it has meant in America, but that is beginning to change, it looks like. Our society, in other words, is pushing for the privatization of all religious convictions. You can be a Christian. You can Christian all you want, if you want to make that into a verb. You can do that all you want on Sundays in your little Christian huddle where you don't ever impact anything else in society. As long as you keep it to yourself, you are fine. And we will even applaud you and say all kinds of nice things about you. But the moment you take your convictions outside your churches where they come into conflict with ours, that's where your religious liberty ends. That's what we're being told today in a number of places and spheres of society. This is going to be particularly difficult for those who are in the wedding industry. If you are looking at going into photography or becoming a baker or becoming a florist, you're going to face challenges on the front lines of this battle for religious liberty. Aaron and Melissa Klein of Oregon have already been forced to close their bakery shop and operate their business from home because they refused to bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. Baronelle Stutzman of Washington State has been sued for refusing to provide a floral arrangement for a same-sex wedding. Jonathan and Elaine Huguenin, I don't know how to pronounce their name, they're from New Mexico, were ordered to pay $7,000 to a same-sex couple because they refused to photograph a commitment ceremony for this couple. Now, you could compare this issue to, well, is this similar to the days of segregation where business could refuse service if you were a certain color? Is this a comparable situation? No, it's not. There are all kinds of differences between race and sexual behavior. But on top of that, we're not talking about a restaurant serving food to people. That kind of situation is different. I'm not talking about these kinds of situations. I'm talking about businesses where your services are being asked to celebrate, to make beautiful a particular kind of ceremony that you find morally objectionable. That's a different category from would you serve a same-sex couple at a restaurant if you were owned a restaurant. Of course you should. These are human beings who are asking for food. They're not asking you to affirm their lifestyle. But if it's a wedding, that's a different situation altogether. And that's one where Christian business owners are taking stands and they're getting hit hard for this. There are other possible consequences that could follow. It's conceivable that one day Christians could be charged with hate crimes for opposing same-sex marriage in the public square. I could foresee a future where accreditation agencies may penalize institutions that do not recognize same-sex marriage. Government funding or tax-exempt status may be denied to organizations that take a stand against same-sex marriage. I know that students at Union University can apply for federal student aid. Is it conceivable that one day the government might take that away if Union holds the line on this issue? It's very conceivable. And if it does, what does that do to Union's ability to attract students? What does that do to our community? How many people are going to suffer as a result of that? Are we willing to stand when that kind of pressure is put on us. Now, I do not foresee the government taking drastic action against churches in particular. I don't foresee that. I guess it's always possible, but I think that we have a long tradition, and it seems to be holding strong right now, of government respecting the rights of churches to operate the way they want. However, what about churches that are doing business in some way with various parts of the outer world? Churches engage in business with the world around them, especially churches that do not have a permanent building. There are a lot of churches that have to rent a space to meet. A lot of churches use public schools. In fact, in New York City, was it just last week, there was a court decision that said public schools can no longer serve churches in the city of New York. So, churches looking to rent a space, can they rent schools? That right may be taken away in some situations. But even apart from government action, can you imagine, what if you're a church and you're wanting to rent a space just to meet, and even you know, not thinking about what the law says or this or that, but just the social pressure that's on businesses or business owners not to affiliate with you whatsoever because of what you have become to society. What if you rent a space and the owner of that space is feeling the pressure because he's allowing you that space to rent, and you're viewed as the new Jim Crow? You're viewed as a group that's promoting hate, and his business begins to suffer as a result of you being affiliated with him. What's he going to do? Well, likely he's going to push you out, and you'll be on your own from that point on. So churches are going to be affected by this as well. I guess really the bottom line to ask is this: does our society value religious freedom or personal sexual freedom more? I think the answer is obvious. Which one is more important to our society? Because whichever one is more important, the other one is going to suffer. And it's pretty clear where the battle lines are falling right now. So how do we respond then to these challenges? Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. We'll close with this today, and then I'll leave some time for you all to ask questions. 1 Peter 4, look at verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Let me pause there for just a minute and just note here, Peter is telling us, don't be surprised at what is going to come. I think that as Americans, we are so accustomed to thinking of ourselves as having certain rights, and we do, but at the same time, we shouldn't imagine that we have a guarantee that those rights are always going to be respected. We've got a long tradition of respecting rights here in America, but that's a bit of an anomaly in history. So don't be surprised if your rights are not being respected. You know, when things happen, like Mozilla firing their CEO this week, did you hear about this? The Mozilla CEO, it was discovered that he donated some money way back in 2008 to the Proposition 8 campaign, the campaign to define marriage as between a man and a woman in California. He donated money to that, so he got fired from his job this week for something that's totally unrelated to his expertise in the tech industry. Now, when I hear something like that, my first instinct is to complain and to gripe and to agitate, and there may be a place for that. But at the same time, I think we need to recognize these kinds of things are to be expected. Now, I do not know if he's a Christian or not, but he is certainly being targeted for a view that accords with our faith. Can we with quiet confidence receive this kind of, and I'll just call it what it is, persecution, and expect that it's coming and handle it in a gracious manner? How are we going to do that? I think verses 17 through 19 give us wonderful resources to do so. Notice what Peter says here. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. What is so interesting about this is that Peter is clearly talking about opposition that comes from the world. And yet he defines this as the judgment of God upon His church. Did you notice that in verse 17? It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Now, what kind of judgment is this? This is not condemnation. Christ has already taken our condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are Christ Jesus. This is the judgment of purification. Peter is telling us that when persecution comes, when suffering comes into our lives, we need to receive it as from the hand of God. This is God's doing. God has appointed this for our good. God has appointed this to purify us and to prepare us for the day when we will stand before Him. If we suffer according to God's will, now you can suffer for being an idiot. Peter says that a few verses earlier. He's not talking about that. If you suffer according to God's will, because you are standing firm for what is right, you are obeying the gospel in your setting, then you can receive whatever comes your way as from the hand of a loving Father who is purifying His church in preparation to present it to His Son in all of its glory. That's where we're going to get the resources to endure what's coming our way, knowing that it's all under the sovereign control of God and that it's all for our good. So not only must we suffer with joy, as Peter tells us, we must also let our marriages be a countercultural witness to the gospel. Evangelicals pretty much gave away the farm on divorce when that happened a few decades ago. We failed, by and large, to hold the biblical line on that issue. And that's why we're in the situation I think we're in today. Well, let's not fail again. We must stand firm for a view of marriage that is man and woman, that is exclusive, that is permanent, because only this kind of union can picture Christ in the church. And we must continue to hold one another accountable to our marriage vows. That's why you get married in public. You get married before witnesses, because what you're saying to these witnesses is, I'm taking these vows publicly so that I can be held accountable publicly. And so as the church, we hold one another accountable to the vows we've taken. And so when the world around us sees marriage crumbling, as it is, our marriages will adorn the gospel that we proclaim. Are there any questions at this point? And the questions you could ask about today's lesson or the last couple of lessons, because we didn't have as much time then as well. Yes, Lisa.
I wonder, not to predict the will of God, but I wonder if He will use this as a form of cleansing of the church, that those who stand firm will be made known publicly. You know, these people are listed their names publicly. We know that these people are holding fast. Whereas even with churches, there are some churches that go into business of weddings. That it's not like us where we only do our own members, but there are others who will open up their doors for a fee. What is that going to do? Is this going to be a way of cleansing, somehow cleansing out the church and making a distinction that I have already seen for years of how many people are members of a church, but how many really are saved within that body? I mean, anybody can become a member of many churches, but how many of them really are saved? And what does that say for the leadership? So, just a thought.
Yes, I don't know how to repeat all that into one question, but just sharing thoughts about will the persecution that is coming play a role in revealing who is a true believer and who is not. I think it certainly will. You have Jesus' parable of the soils, and the soil that has a shallow root withers away when persecution comes. And so I definitely think that will be a part of our future experience. Anything else? Yeah, Dave.
Did you also look at some of the examples that we have in right across in Canada and in Britain where pastors and churches have been persecuted by the government because of statements on these issues?
I've heard of those. Yeah, the question is about situations in Canada and England where people have been arrested, pastors in particular, have been arrested for public statements about homosexuality. I've heard of those incidents, and to my knowledge, such a thing has not yet happened in the United States. And we have a little bit extra layer of protection against that kind of thing, but it's certainly feasible it could happen one day. Yeah, John?
Same-sex marriage is not the only marriage we would stand against as a church. Considering people that would offer services for celebration of marriage, how do they work when they're serving a couple that cheated on their spouses and now they're getting married?
Right.
They're ignorant of that situation normally, but is ignorance, is that good enough?
Yeah, that's a good question. What about heterosexual marriages that are being entered into sinfully? What do we do in those situations? What would someone in the marriage wedding business do? I really appreciate what Russell Moore has said on this question. He has said that, first of all, we need to recognize the difference that a same-sex marriage and a sinful heterosexual marriage, both are sinful, but at least one of them is a real marriage. So we need to recognize that there's a big difference there to begin with. Whereas there's no situation where a same-sex marriage could be recognized as a true marriage at all. The second issue, what degree of responsibility does, say, a wedding photographer assume when he agrees to do a wedding? I don't think he agrees to the responsibility to investigate the history of the parties involved. Russell Moore compared it to eating meat that's sold in the marketplace that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10. Buy whatever is sold in the marketplace without asking questions for conscience sake. Now, if something happens to come to your knowledge and you realize, oh, this is going to be an adulterous union if I'm involved, I think a photographer in that situation has to tell the truth. Say, I don't want to be a part of this. But I don't think he needs to assume the burden of responsibility to say, I've got to find out before I can agree to this. He just has he can do it with a clear conscience, I think. Whereas a same-sex marriage, it's clearly sinful. There's no question about that. That's a good point.
There are already situations, though, that are legal in every state that these people maybe should, a standard they should be holding themselves to as believers?
I think so, yeah. Yeah, the question was, should photographers such and such be hold themselves to a certain standard? I mean, I think if you're being asked to celebrate a union and you find that union to be being entered into sinfully, I do think you have a responsibility not to celebrate it.
It just seems like the same-sex marriage issue is the only one that has really gotten us stirred up. And maybe that comes into play where you said that we gave up decades ago.
Yeah, that's a fair point. It may very well be. Mm-hmm. The divorce and remarriage is so complicated mm-hmm. that it's hard for us to say, okay, this is how you approach every situation. Same-sex marriage is not as complicated. I think maybe that's why it's caused the reaction it has. Yes, Mr. or Mrs. Smith.
I've got a lot of questions, but I mean, does John sell a house to a same-sex couple? Would I provide pest control on a house to help them have a happy marriage where they don't see bugs? I'm just thinking of that. Would you, as a builder, build a house for this same-sex couple to move into? I mean, how far Because, I mean, if that goes that way, I mean, you know, at the end of the day, I mean, if my family's starving or I'm building a house for a same-sex couple, I'm probably going to build a house for the same-sex couple, just to be honest with you.
So, yeah, Clint's question is about what about selling a house or building a house or pest control in a house of a same-sex couple. There you're talking about services that are not oriented toward the wedding, toward the celebration of their union, but rather services that are being rendered to human beings who have a need. So human beings have a need for shelter. Human beings have a need not to have bugs. So you need to think of, I would argue, think of those kind of situations as I'm serving a fellow human being. I'm not affirming a same-sex marriage. I'm serving a human being who has a need. I don't think we need to try to get into, you know, navigating, you know, when is it okay to serve a human being in this situation. I think if you can think in distinct categories as meeting a human need versus celebrating what is clearly a sinful wedding, I think that that will help us clarify a lot of this. Yes?
But if my conscience tells me to not provide those services to those people for that reason, shouldn't I be able to follow my conscience and not be compelled by the state to provide those services?
The question is, if I have a conscientious objection to doing something along those lines, should I have a right not to be compelled by the state? I would argue, yes, you should have a right not to be compelled by the state to do that. That doesn't mean that what you're doing is necessarily right, though. I think that a conscience, I think we should have the freedom from the state to make the wrong decisions on some occasion. I think the state has grown to this imposing of all kinds of things that they really are not equipped to do. So that is really two separate questions, I guess. Like, one is, what does the state have the power to do? But then the question is, what should my conscience be? How should my conscience be formed in those kinds of situations? And I believe that we must love same-sex couples as our neighbors. And we must treat them the way we would treat our neighbors who are heterosexual in a wide number of situations. Now, the wedding is a situation where we can't. And there may be situations where, you know, I'd say Union University has married housing. I think Union University needs to, and will be forced to at some point, take a stand to say this is heterosexual married housing. Those kinds of issues are there, but I do think there are a lot of other situations where we interact with same-sex couples simply as neighbors and should love them as neighbors. One more. Yeah, Deborah?
So this might be along the same lines, but as far as people that, say, own cabins or a bed and breakfast, if there's, like, for honeymoon situations or just whatever, how would that be handled for a Christian couple that owns a bed and breakfast or
the questions about, yeah, bed and breakfasts or honeymoons. I mean, there you've got to decide, I guess, what kind of business is it that you're operating. If it's a honeymoons kind of business, I mean, has it always been your policy only to allow married couples to use it? I think if it has, then you should continue to apply that same policy, which, given that you don't recognize same-sex couples, then you don't allow them to use it. But if you've ever decided, you know, the kind of business I'm running is not oriented just for married couples, then I don't think you could make a special exception in this case. That's a pretty complicated issue.
As, say, in 10, 20 years, we decide to open it, as Christians, should we have that guideline to start it with? You know what I'm saying? Like, should that, as Christians, I mean, I would think so, but...
Yeah, I mean, that's certainly, I would see the reasoning behind that. I mean, if you want to run a bed and breakfast, you should in theory have the right to run it the way that you want to. The government probably won't allow you to, but yeah, you do need to ask those kind of questions. I don't have all the answers to that, but you do need to ask those questions if you're going to open such a business, I think. Man, you guys have tough questions. This is why we're going to come up with the hardest ones we can think of for Clint in a few weeks, right? All right, well, Well, thank you all for your time, and you are dismissed.